1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be in verses, well, primarily 7 through 9, but you're going to be backing up a little bit into 6. In verses 7 through 9, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God is not destined to us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Paul, in this section, in his letter to the Thessalonians, has been dealing with future events, specifically two future events, one of which the Thessalonians were ignorant, and one of which they were not. The one of which they were ignorant was the fate of those who had died in Christ prior to his coming for the church. They assumed that maybe they had missed out on something. And of course, the danger of this ignorance is that they might grieve as those who have no hope, as do all who have no hope, the rest who have no hope. And ultimately, they would hope in something else, create a false hope, maybe base their hope in something that they have done. As we've seen, ignorance in spiritual truth is always a dangerous thing for the believer, for the Christian. And today, unfortunately, there is much ignorance regarding spiritual truths, and probably one of the most harmful and destructive truths of which there is great ignorance today is the truth regarding the nature and necessity of regeneration, of the new birth. There has been a false theology of regeneration that has dominated professing Christendom in this nation for 200 years, and this can be seen simply in the way the word Christian and church is affixed to things and to people that are obviously unchristian. I mean, today we can have Christian inanimate objects. There's a Christian business. There's no such thing as a Christian business. You might have a Christian business owner, but a business is not Christian. It can't be saved. It can't exercise faith. It can't repent. It's an inanimate object. Or we talk about Christian nations, or even the word Christian is affixed to unfaithful and apostate denominations. They're still regarded as Christian. Or in a way, the word Christian is attached to people whose beliefs, whose behavior, whose lifestyle is obviously un-Christian. They still walk according to the course of this world. Their minds are still darkened in their understanding. And they're still in moral and spiritual darkness, but yet they're Christians. And we see this in the way in which church has been defined in such a way so as to include all of those who are Christian in name and profession only. They show no evidence of a new birth. They're still people of this world, and indistinguishable from this world in every walk of life. And so we just see how they've just been defined in terms so broad as to where all meaning has become washed out of the word. This is a result of ignorance, of spiritual ignorance. And as we've said, there's an honest ignorance, an innocent ignorance, that's simply from just a lack of not knowing, a lack of information, being untaught. That was what the Thessalonians were ignorant in when it came to the condition of those who had died in Christ. Paul would have been forced out of Thessalonia before he was enabled to impart this knowledge to them, so it was something they needed to be taught. But then there's also a willful, deliberate ignorance. The Thessalonians didn't have the Bible. They didn't have a canon of Scripture. They didn't have computers where they could go to and download and see and find good resources and Bible teaching. And so today, we have the entire canon of Scripture. So no one could plead an honest, innocent ignorance for ignorance of spiritual truth. Rather, it must be a willful, deliberate ignorance. In fact, to see what this looks like, we have two examples of it in the book of Revelation, of what this deliberate willful ignorance looks like. In chapter 2 of Revelation, we have the church of Pergamum, and then we have the church of Thyatira. In the church of Pergamum, we are told in verse 14 of Revelation 2, "But I have some things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam." Now, we remember Balaam, right, from Numbers 22 through 24. He's the one who the donkey talked to him, rebuked him. And well, what was the teaching of Balaam? The teaching of Balaam was to encourage the people of God to assimilate with the cultures that were around them, assimilate the world's practices, adopt its values, adopt its principles, and adopt its morality. And this they did in such a way that God sent a plague upon them, which Phinehas had to stay, and which is recorded in Numbers 25. We might say that Balaam was the father of religious syncretism. And so here there were those within the church of Pergamum who held to this teaching of Balaam. But in the same church, we are told in verse 15, "Thus you all also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So in the same church, there were some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? They were a form of antinomianism that tried to strike a compromise between Christianity and the life of Christianity and the demands of Christianity and that of the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived, with a special emphasis on including as much as possible of the world and the culture within the church. If we remember from reading through Revelation, the very first church is addressed, the church of Ephesus. We're told in verse 6 that the church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. But the church in Pergamum tolerated them. They permitted them. They weren't ignorant of them. They weren't innocently ignorant that this was going on in their midst. They knew it was there, but they tolerated them. So Jesus condemned the church as a whole, not because the church as a whole had bought into these heresies, but because they were tolerating some in their midst who had. And it was because of their indifference and their toleration of those in their midst who had bought into these. And the reason for this toleration was not ignorance. It was arrogance and contempt. And then there's Thyatira. In Thyatira, the problem was similar, but much worse. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservant astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, how are people led astray? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, they're led astray when their minds are led astray. How is the mind led astray? By introducing ideas, thoughts, conceptions that are different from the Word of God. This is how Satan led the mind of Eve astray, by introducing a different conception of the forbidden fruit than what God had said it was. So here you have this woman teaching, which was doing something that Paul had already forbidden and denied as a role of women within the church. But here she is, she's teaching, and she's leading the people astray. What she's teaching is not rooted and grounded in the truth. Rather, she's denying the truth. It's rooted and grounded in their own authority. Another way to think of today, we have a lot of people out there telling us we need to rethink certain biblical topics, certain doctrines. Rethink sanctification. Rethink justification. Rethink this. Well, here in Thyatira, the heresy was not only tolerated, it was propagated within the church. She had been teaching there long enough to lead bondservants astray, to lead them away from the truth, lead their minds away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In fact, this was not only tolerated and propagated within the church, it was something that, according to verse 23, was well known within other churches that were around there, that this was going on in Thyatira. She had propagated children, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he. So all the churches were knowing there was something going on here. In other words, these two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, had failed to make any distinction between light and dark. They were instead promoting the false notion that someone who is still of this world can be considered a part of the body of Christ, simply because they call themselves a Christian and identified with the local church. Neither church was making a distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and profane, between light and dark, between day and night, between true and false, between a genuine Christian and a person who is still of this world. And this disastrous effects, which willful ignorance can have, not just on individuals, but on entire churches, entire denominations, is self-evident. We see it here. This is why Paul was not willing for the Thessalonians to be ignorant in any area of their theology. Because no telling where their ignorance might lead them in coming up with their own ideas and their own opinions, which would lead to compromise of other theological truths. Because if this is where we've come to, this is a conclusion we've come to based on our ignorance, then now that becomes the standard by which all other truth has to be judged by. So no telling where their ignorance might lead, especially given the fact they came from a pagan background and the culture in which they lived, which would lead their mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and the true gospel. And they would have to invent a theology that would support the false hope that they fabricated, as the rest do. Well, the second feature of the future that Paul has dealt with the Thessalonians is one that they were not ignorant of. And that's the time, and that was the event of the day of the Lord, a time of God's direct judgment on the earth, His intervening Himself in human history. The Thessalonians, according to verse 2 of chapter 5, they knew full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. They knew that you can't mark this on the calendar, but that it would come like a thief in the night. As Jesus stated in Luke 17, verse 20, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is," for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." In other words, when the king was there, there's the kingdom. And Jesus being the kingdom was there. But Paul begins a theme here in the beginning of chapter 5, as we saw, that he carries through the rest of this section, and that's the theme of light, dark, day, night. The thief comes unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, comes unexpectedly, while people are unprepared. He comes secretly, craftily, deceptively. When people are lulled into a dreamy, false security, then destruction, where it says in verse 3 there of chapter 5, it comes upon them suddenly. This word suddenly is only used two times in the New Testament. The second time here and in Luke 21 verse 34, where Jesus states, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap." So there is a very vivid picture. Just like a trap, boom, springs up and snatches it. That's what it will be like. And then Jesus states in verse 35, "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth." Remember that phrase from Revelation, used over and over again to describe those whose life is tied to this earth, dependent upon this earth, who are worldly minded. This is what it will come like on all those. It will come suddenly, like a trap, on all those who dwell upon the earth. It will come suddenly on those who are asleep, who are saying peace and safety, who are in this dreamy false security. And they shall not escape. Once that trap springs, there's no getting out of it. They're going to try to hide from the wrath of the Lamb by hiding in caves and holes in the rocks and saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and He who sits on the throne." But there's no hiding from it. In fact, we're told over in Revelation, revealed in Revelation chapter 9, verse 5 through 6, that at some point during the tribulation, during this day of the Lord, when it is sprung, how intense this will be and how impossible it will be to escape. Chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. And they were not speaking of the demonic influences who are sent out to torment those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. You're not even going to be able to escape. Those who are under this will not be able to escape the judgment of God even by death. They won't be allowed to die. They shall not escape. And then, as we covered last week, verse 4 and 6, the result of their knowledge of the day of the Lord is that they're not in darkness. They're not living under a false security. But they're watchful. The day should not overtake you like a thief. They're watchful. They're ready. They're living in the expectation that Jesus could come for His bride at any time. And those who have this hope, according to 1 John 3:3, those who have this hope purify themselves just as He is pure. They live a life of holiness, separation from the world, spiritual growth, transforming their minds. They are sons of light, sons of day. That is, they are under the dominion of light. They are in the kingdom of day, not of night. They've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And this is what characterizes their lives. They live as aliens and strangers on the earth, not as those who dwell upon the earth. They do not sleep as others do. Verse 6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." That's kind of where we stopped last time. But we really didn't get into it that much. They are not to sleep as others do. spiritual laziness, indifference to spiritual realities, spiritual truths. They can take them or leave them. They just don't have that great interest in it. Oh, they're nice to discuss maybe on a Sunday morning for a few minutes. And it doesn't mean that they're not excited about religion or excited about some activities at church. They're just not excited about the Word of God. They're asleep when it comes to the Word of God. They're asleep when it comes to the spiritual disciplines of prayer, of mortifying the world and indwelling sin. So they give in to sin, to sloth, spiritual laziness, give in to the world. They allow their mind to be led astray. Do you have any control over your thoughts and your mind when you're asleep? No. So they allow their mind to be led astray. A person asleep fears no evil until it's too late, until it's already upon them. And so though mountains of sin might lay upon them, they fear no judgment until it comes, because they're under a false security. What does it mean to be asleep? What does a church look like that is asleep? Well, we have an example given to us in the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Sardis was a church that was asleep. And Jesus tells it, this church, Revelation 3, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." In other words, they'll be subject to the day of the Lord if they don't wake up. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Notice, a few true believers does not make a dead church alive. They were asleep. They were under a false security. They believed they were alive. They had a reputation for being alive. But they were already dead. They were asleep to their true condition. You can't be much more unaware than that. That you think you're alive, but you're really dead. Notice Jesus did not say that they had a name for being healthy, but they were sick. Or they had a name for being whole, but they're broken. He said you have a name for alive, but you're dead. You can't get much more opposite than that. Their outward appearance did not match their inward reality. There was a lot of religious activity. They had the appearance of being alive. They're like the Jews who outwardly appeared righteous to men, but inwardly were full of dead men's bones. A lot of religious activity, programs for everybody. There was a lot of religious talk, a lot of religious excitement. They were growing, obviously, because otherwise they wouldn't have had a reputation for being alive. But there was no true spiritual life. There was no light. They were dark. And as a result, all those who came to them because they had a reputation for being alive were being led by a blind guide. See, Sardis had only a few people who had not soiled their garments. That is, a few people who were unstained by the world, as James says. By the course of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the rest of the church had been fully assimilated and integrated with the world, or the world with it. And again, a few true believers does not make a spiritually dead church alive. It is a dead church with a few true believers. So this is what it is to be asleep. Sardis was a church that was asleep. And as a result, they were completely unaware of their true condition. But Paul says here, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. This is the need of all true believers. You know, and here Paul includes himself. Let us be alert and sober. You know, one thing that was unique about, or one of the unique features of Jesus' teaching, is that Jesus never identified himself with those he was teaching, because he had no need to comply with the commands he was given, because he was already complying with them. They didn't apply to him. This is why he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man does this. This is what, but you need to do this. Jesus never identified himself with those he was teaching. Paul here identifies himself because this is a need for all true believers to be alert and sober. The word alert just means to be awake, watchful, always ready to learn, to perceive, so you're not taken by surprise. Jesus, or Paul, told the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 when he was warning them that false teachers would come among them. And so he told them, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So you got to be on your alert. Because verse 29 and 30, after Paul's departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. People like Jezebels and Thyatira. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. This is what was going on in Pergamum and Thyatira. They weren't on the alert. Neither was Sardis. They had gone asleep. See, being alert is the opposite of sleep. It's the opposite of moral and spiritual indifference. Especially in reference to the day of the Lord. We see this often in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 24:43 and 44. See it in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Why were they foolish? Because they were unprepared. They didn't take extra oil with them. And they'd fallen asleep and they didn't realize their lamps had gone out. That they had gone from light to dark. They thought they were okay, but they weren't. So when people are asleep, they're not alert. All the senses are shut down, especially the eyes. Sardis was blind to their true condition. You know, in sleep we dream too. Some dreams we remember, some dreams we don't. But oftentimes when we dream, and some of those dreams seem so real that our body reacts to the dream. And sometimes we wake up saying, oh, I'm so glad that was only a dream. Sardis was asleep. They dreamed they were alive. And they really believed they were alive. Because it seemed so real in their dream. But it's just a dream. The opposite of asleep is alert. It is watchful. It is prepared. It is always trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Not assuming they're pleasing to the Lord. And they're to be sober, self-controlled, clear thinking, rational thinking. See, it's not enough to be alert. We must also be clear thinking. We must be rational minded. Mind often does strange things when you're asleep, doesn't it? You can have some weird dreams sometimes. Things that are completely impossible in the natural realm. People who are asleep can imagine that God condones and permits certain sins and won't judge them. There are those who are asleep who dream that the Bible, that those whom the Bible declares will not enter the kingdom of God will somehow get into heaven. There are some who dream that what is blatantly unchristian can be called Christian. And there are those deceptions that lead the mind astray. This is the characteristic of the natural man. As Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 4, 17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, their reasoning, their thinking, their rationality." This is what the stupefying effects of sin, of worldly mindedness and self-indulgence does to the mind. People dream that they can sow to the flesh and from the flesh not reap corruption. But it's just a dream. It's because they're asleep. People dream that you can harmonize creation with evolution. They only do so because they're asleep. That they can integrate and assimilate the world with Christianity. All of that is because they are asleep. But when we are led by the Spirit of God, when our minds are illumined by the Spirit of God, we are led by the Word, and the mind is transformed and not conformed to this world, then we're sober. And we're clear thinking. And without this clear, rational thinking, then watchfulness and alertness is impossible because the mind is led astray. But if alert and sober, then you can deal with whatever threatens, whatever false theologies, false ideas, false conceptions. Say, that's crazy. That's totally inconsistent with the Word of God. When someone says that sanctification is to be redefined in terms of that you just are sanctified and your only sanctification is to sit back and realize you are sanctified, that doesn't involve crucifying the flesh, it doesn't involve holiness and separation from the world and obedience to the law of God, then someone who's sober can just say, that's crazy. That's a dream. That's a fantasy. That's not reality. But those who are asleep, they dream it too. For to be found ready at the Lord's return, you must be alert and sober. In verse 7, Paul confirms what he has just said. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's giving two characteristic activities of those who are the night. And the first is just simply an obvious fact. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. That's when people sleep, is at night. This is a natural, recognized fact. But in the spiritual realm, in the same way, sleep or spiritual indifference, this dreamy false security, this blindness to moral truth and a person's spiritual condition, is a natural condition of those who are of the night. The unregenerate person is in spiritual darkness. And so they're asleep. Because they're of the night, they sleep. They see no need for a new nature, for a Savior. But since the believer is no longer of the night, they can no longer indulge in spiritual and moral sleep. They have to be alert and sober. They can't be indifferent to spiritual and moral truths and realities. They have to be alert and sober. Another activity that marks those who are the night, those who get drunk at night. There's two different, actually it's the same word, just a different form of the word that is translated get drunk than get drunk. The first refers to the act of getting drunk. The second refers to the state of being drunk. Those who are getting drunk are drunk at night. See, this is the opposite of being sober-minded, right? Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul put it this way, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It's the opposite of being drunk, of having a mind controlled by something other than the Spirit, is to be filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, it's to be controlled and dominated by something else, which are the lusts and desires of the world. Or as Peter stated it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, the believer is to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That is the goal, the direction. What controls those who are the night is their lusts, their desires, their passions, their emotions. Paul's letter to Titus stated it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." That's what the unbeliever is. They're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Not everybody has the same lust or has the same pleasures. But whatever those are, they're enslaved to them. That's what they're driven by. That's what they're controlled by. That's what it is to be drunk spiritually. It is a life of self-indulgence, not self-control. A life of living under their own authority, not the authority of God's Word. Of doing their own will, not the will of God. So this is what people who are of the night do. They're controlled by something other than the authority of the Word of God and the will of God. But then Paul states in verse 8, "But since we are the day, let us be sober." That's the opposite of drunk. It's queer-headed, queer-minded, queer-thinking. Thinking in terms that are consistent and in conformity with the Word of God. That a mind that is transformed by the Word of God. And then Paul describes these pieces of armor. "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Those who are the day are to be sober, present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. This is what they are to be. Care always, continuously, constantly. But when it comes to these elements of armor that Paul describes, they are having put on. It's in the aorist tense, middle voice, indicating an action that we do to ourselves in a one-time action. We're not to continuously be taking the armor on and off. It has to be put on and left on. So here again, Paul is portraying the Christian life as something that is completely antithetical to that of the unregenerate world. Two totally opposite ways of thinking and living. Two totally opposite emphases. A clear cut line of demarcation. They live and move into totally opposite spheres. There's the domain of darkness. There's the kingdom of Christ. One does the desires of their father, the devil. The other one lives for the will of God. They are as incompatible as they are different. Just as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. What is light have in common in darkness? You're come out from among them and be separate. So being sober is a continuous, habitual characteristic of the believer. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. It's to practice righteousness. And being sober-minded involves being clothed with the right spiritual garments. Having put on. In other words, being sober-minded is a continuous duty. Putting on the armor is a one-time action, not taken off and on. A believer can never do this. They can never go around unarmed. The armor is put on. It is kept on. They even sleep in it. This is an aspect of our being alert and sober-minded and equipped to resist the attacks of the enemy, especially while waiting for the Lord's return. The believer always has to be alert, always has to be sober, can't become sleepy, can't become drowsy, can't fall asleep at the post. Can't become ambivalent and indifferent to spiritual truth. But must be fully armed because they live in a hostile world, in a fallen flesh, with a busy devil. Here, Paul only, as opposed to Ephesians 6, here Paul only mentions two pieces of armor. Both are defensive. First, there's the breastplate of faith and love. What is faith? Faith is trust. Wholehearted, absolute devotion and trust in God, His Word, in Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation. To place our entire soul, entire all, on Christ for salvation. It is an unwavering trust. It trusts God's promises. It trusts His warnings. Trusts in His nature, in His character. And trust in God, trust in His Word, will protect. The breastplate protected the vital organs, especially the heart. And in the Bible, the heart is the seat of all human life. The seat of our desires, affections. And so this trust will protect from doubt, will trust and protect from the elementary principles of the world, from false teaching. There's also love, breastplate of faith and love. Love will motivate to obedience. It will guard, love for God will guard against love for the world, fear of the world. Because you can't love and fear God and Jesus Christ and love and fear the world at the same time. That's why it has to be always on. Jesus gave a warning to his disciples from the Old Testament. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. And her looking back betrayed her love for the world. Remember Job. Satan accused Job that the only reason he feared God was because of all the material benefits that accrued to him from it. And so all of Job's trials were simply a demonstration that Job loved and feared God for who God was. See, if Job had not had a breastplate of faith and love, if he had not been mortified to this world and the things of this world, then he would not have endured. He was not motivated by worldly interests, but trust, love, and devotion to God as God. That's what the breastplate of faith and love is. It protects the heart from a love for other things, a devotion to other things, a trust in other things, other than God. And then there's the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. The helmet protected the mind, the head, which was the favorite target of the enemy, because a mortal wound or blow to the head would either kill or seriously disable and render the enemy helpless. And this helmet is described as the hope of salvation. This is why Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of salvation. That's what your mind is set on. We set our minds on the things above, not the things of this earth, where Christ is. It is a true, not a false hope that inspires holiness. Those who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. This is not a careless, presumptuous, sleepy life of worldliness, false security, and spiritual and moral indifference, hoping that everything will work out in the end and all will be well and they'll go to heaven when they die. This is one that resists the influences of this present evil age. And when we are sober, when we are alert, when we have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet to hope and salvation, then we're able to resist the influences of this present evil age, and it makes the trials of this life seem light and bearable. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, what is seen is temporal. What is unseen is eternal. This momentary light affliction, it's all temporal. But what is seen is eternal. And this hope is the opposite of the wrath that's mentioned in the next verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, those are the only two options. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're of the day, you're of the night. You're asleep or you're awake. word of the day there's only two options. And this is why people try to invent a third, because they don't like those two options. They don't want to be in the day, but they don't want to admit they're in the night. And so they invent and hope for a third, that they can climb in by another way, that they'll be able to get to heaven. But Paul is very clear. This salvation is obtained only through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to Him who we flee from the wrath to come. And He is the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So here again we see the clear distinction. And it is the distinction of which we want to be in the day part, the night part. And that is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace. We thank You that we are not of the night, but of day. So let us be sober. Lord, we are so tempted oftentimes to take off this armor, to think we are safe and secure, that we don't need it, that we're immune to the attacks of the enemy, to the influences of the world, to the subtlety and the deceit of lust. For every lust is a deceitful lust. That we can somehow make it on our own, and if we get into trouble, run and put our armor on. Lord, that is not the way we're to live. We want to constantly be clothed with this. And the only way we can do that is to be clothed with Christ. To be in Him, to be kept by You, and to be have our minds transformed by the Word of God, conformed to the Word of God, to have the mind of Christ, to be sanctified in the truth, and Your Word is truth. Lord, it all comes down to being in Your Word, to thinking and living according to Your Word, to no longer living for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So, Father, we must know Your will to live Your will. And Your will is only revealed in Your Word. So let us be students of it, to know it, and that we might be doers and not just hearers, who delude ourselves, who are asleep, who are dreamy, false security. Father, we want to be a live church. And You don't have to be a big church to be an alive church. We want to be an alive, not one of the many dead. So we are only alive, Lord, if You are here present with us, living and acting and working in and through us, growing us and conforming us more to the image of Christ. And that is our desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.